your favorite food? I decided I was going to try and figure out what the most popular food in America was. So I began to do a little work. I came across the website that suggested these are the best. I don't know who decided that, but these are the best 50 foods from all 50 states. I'm not going to share all of them. I just picked a few that were intriguing to me. If you're from Maine, this is lobster mac and cheese. It sounds interesting. I've never had it. Florida is key lime pie. Georgia is peach cobbler. Idaho is something called finger steaks. I've never even heard of them. Maybe I'll try them someday. If you're from Illinois, of course, deep dish pizza. If you're from Indiana, they get credit for the pork tenderloin. Minnesotans love tater tot hot dish. Nebraska gets deep fried corn. There's the state of New York that has the buffalo wings. The state of Pennsylvania that gets Philly cheesesteaks. There's Texas with their beef briskets. There's Wisconsin and their cheese curds. And this site said corn dogs was the most popular food in Iowa. Now, I don't mind corn dogs, but come on, I can think of a lot of foods I'd rather claim than corn dogs. But I wonder this morning, if somebody, say, from China or India or from someplace halfway around the world came to you and asked, what is American food? How would you answer that? Now, we as Americans have taken the food from many other countries around the world. I was going to say made it better, but that's too arrogant. I'll just say made it American. But do we really have an American food? I think if I were to describe American food, I think I'd have to go to a snack. And so I decided to find out the 10 most popular snacks in America last year, 2019. The 10 most popular, the 10 most money spent were Lay's. The Frito-Lay has a whole line of different chips. Peanuts, Oreo cookies, potato chips, Kit Kats, Ritz. I have no idea who thought oatmeal was a snack. But okay, oatmeal. We've got Reese's Pieces, Hershey's, and the number one snack last year in America was M&M's. My guess is most of you in this room have eaten one of those in the recent past. May I suggest that much of the world and the vast majority of human history wouldn't understand the concept of snacks? You mean you have food that you eat just because you feel like eating? There's no nutritional value, there's no benefit to it other than it just tastes good? Really? Americans spend approximately 6.4% of their average income on food. Several nations in Africa today spend just under 50% on food. In the first century of Palestine, they spent roughly 90% of their money on food. I'm going to suggest as we go to John chapter 6, we're going to struggle to understand exactly what Jesus is saying because we don't have a concept of if I don't have my next meal, I might die. In fact, I would suggest the last couple months is a pretty good illustration of that. What happens when a pandemic strikes? Here what happens is price of food goes up. And you get frustrated because you can't find everything you want. Throughout most of human history, when pandemics strike, you die from starvation. And I would suggest that the people Jesus is talking to are people that aren't certain if they will have the next meal, let alone where the next meal is going to come from. And when Jesus begins to talk about the bread of life, he's not talking about that carb-loaded bread that you shouldn't eat anyway. He's talking about the very necessity of food to survive. This summer, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and I would suggest you can divide the Gospel of John into these two major sections. The first 12 chapters is oftentimes referred to as the Book of Signs, followed by the second half, looking at the final days of Jesus' life, the Book of Glory. The Book of John begins with this amazing introduction as Jesus is introduced in the first half, and then John will go to the voice of a number of individuals and use seven different titles he will ascribe to Jesus. He's going to conclude the letter in chapter 21, giving us this incredible epilogue. But we're this summer centering in on that first major section. We're trying to look at these signs. If you were here several weeks ago, we began with the very first sign, Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. We then went forward, and in chapter 2, he foreshadows the greatest of his signs, his own resurrection with the destruction, the promised destruction and resurrection of the temple. We then went to chapter 4 and saw him heal an official son. Last week, we were in chapter 5, and he heals the man that's been lame for 38 years. This morning, we're going to the only miracle that's shared in all four of the Gospels other than the resurrection, the feeding of the multitude. We're going to eventually get to chapter 9 when Jesus will heal a blind man. And we will conclude in August by looking at chapters 11 and 12 as Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead. But this morning, I'd like to look at John chapter 6. And it's not my intention this summer to exhaustively cover the gospel. If it was, I would suggest you should park yourself in John 6 for the next several months. Because there's no possibility to cover everything that should be said in a single sermon. It's interesting to me, though, John shares the miracle differently. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will all share it, but they will go into much greater detail. John is just going to spend a few moments on the miracles and then jump into the message that Jesus will share. But this morning, I did want to read the passage, but rather than my reading it, I came across an organization called the LUMO Project. It's an attempt to put images behind the reading of Scripture. They've got the entire Gospel of John done. And so this morning, I wanted to let them read John chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1.
Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread, after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus.
It's a fascinating story. It's an amazing reminder of the power of God. But the question that I have when I read it in John's account is why these miracles, why here? Well, I think in order to answer that, you need to remember where we are in this incredible book. We're going to look at his message, but he, in chapter 5, heals the man who's been lame for 38 years, and it was on the Sabbath, and this sets up this grand confrontation in which he says to the Jewish leaders, just as my Father is working on the Sabbath, so do I. And they quickly understand that Jesus is claiming equality with the Father. Rather than backtracking, Jesus goes on, and if you were here last week, we looked at it. He takes three of the most common attributes of God in the Jewish mind, the ability to give life, the right and power to judge, the deservingness of being worshipped, and he says, I have all of those. And then we skip the last section. In the last section, Jesus understands that according to the Mosaic law, if somebody was to be convicted of something, he had to have at least two witnesses and preferably three. And so Jesus goes back and he says, let me testify to my deity. And he says, look at what John the Baptist said. He declared that, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look at my works. Look at what my Father said when I was baptized. And then he concludes by saying, but I do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And Jesus lets linger Moses. And then John jumps probably at least a year forward in the story. If you go to the Synoptic Gospels, we're talking about the last year of Jesus' life when this miracle takes place. We probably leap forward at least a year. And he tells us something that none of the other gospel writers do. He says this was at Passover season. What's the significance? I'm convinced what John is trying to do, what Jesus did, is he's painting the picture that you all claim Moses as your great deliverer. Moses was the first redeemer. The whole word redemption comes out of the Exodus. You look to Moses as this great redeemer, as this lawgiver. He takes the story of the Exodus. You remember Moses comes along and does 10 miraculous signs. We usually call them plagues. And finally, after that last plague in which the death angel comes, and if your house is covered in the blood of the Lamb, the death angel passes over. But if it is not covered in the blood of the Lamb, the firstborn in your house dies. And finally, Pharaoh says, enough. And he sends the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And they come and they are trapped between mountains on both sides and the Red Sea in front of them. And Moses parts the sea and walks across as if it is on dry ground. And then as soon as the sea collapses, now they're faced with a new problem. Where do you find food for 2 million people in the desert? You don't. But God does. And he brings, what is it? Or if you prefer the Hebrew, manna from heaven. And for the next 40 years they eat. Well, John is going to say Jesus went up to the mountainside. If you have a chance to go to Israel, I don't think you would describe where the miracle takes place and where Jesus went a mountain. If you're in Colorado, I guarantee you wouldn't. Even in Iowa, I doubt you would. I think he's trying to paint a picture. Do you remember Moses went up to Mount Sinai? Jesus goes up to the mountain. And he performs these two amazing miracles that all, by the way, take place after these miraculous signs. Moses did 10. How many did Jesus do? Well, John's going to end his gospel this way. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for them. There are so many miraculous signs that Jesus did. I couldn't begin to describe them all. See, Moses did 10. Jesus did so many that the Jews should have been preparing. It was Passover. They should have been headed to Jerusalem, but they were so intrigued by the miracles of Jesus, they just couldn't leave him. And then Jesus performs two miracles. What are the two miracles? Well, the first is feeding the multitude. My one disagreement with the video, I don't think they were large pieces of bread. In fact, if you listened carefully, it specifically says small loaves of bread. I don't know what their definition of large is then, but I would have considered them large. In fact, I think it probably would be better to consider this crackers. And the word fish is pickled fish, crackers and sardines. It's what you would pack your small boy if he was going away for the afternoon. See, the point isn't that Jesus took a large lunch and made it bigger. The disciples look, it's impossible to feed this multitude. And yet Jesus does. He brings food from heaven. But what's the significance of the second miracle? Moses parts the Red Sea so everybody can walk on dry ground. Jesus doesn't even need to part the sea. He just walks on top of the water. Peter Silseth is one of my best friends, and we were talking a while back, and he said, I've got to ask you a theological question. I said, oh, what's that? And he said, when Jesus was walking on the water, did he go up and down with the waves, or did he just stay level? I don't know what the answer was, but obviously the ravages of the river, the sea, didn't bother Jesus. He is not confined to the same kinds of limitations we are. But part of this story, I think, is missed in the English translation. John just simply describes the storm this way. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. I'd encourage you to go back to read Matthew and Mark's account. They paint a much dire picture that this was a storm of the century kind of storm. It's just a rough sea. But when they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. And he says to them, it is I. That's a fair translation. It makes good English sense. But he actually says, I am. And no questions are asked. We're eventually going to look at the 7 I ams. We oftentimes like to categorize, we meaning people who stand up in front and talk for a living, like to make sure that there's these number 7. And we're going to look at some of these 7. Many of them are in the second half. We won't get to them. But I would suggest the first I am is right here. As the storm rages, Jesus' response to the disciples is Yahweh. That covenantal name that God gave Moses when he asked, who shall I say sent me? The burning bush says, I am sent you. Jesus doesn't say, I am sent by I am. He says, I am. And the storm is over. But I really wanted to spend the majority of our time this morning looking at Jesus' message. Because John is unique in his approach to the miracles. He doesn't share very many. He shares 6, 7, 8 of them. But when he shares one, he wants us to understand that Jesus didn't do these miracles just to impress people. It wasn't just a magician that gathered a crowd so he could impress them. Jesus uses these miracles as an incredible opportunity to teach. And this is no different. Jesus answers them. I tell you the truth. You are all looking not because of the miraculous sign, because you ate the loaves and had your fill. It amazes me how we have changed dramatically over the last 2,000 years and yet still haven't really changed all that much. I'm guessing most of us focus our attention on the material and temporal things. We're
at the beginning or the midst or, I don't know, a presidential election will take place in a couple months. This has been a year unlike I've ever experienced, so I'm not exactly sure where we are in the process. But I'd encourage you to listen. No, I'm not getting political, but I'd encourage you to listen to the politicians. I'm guessing that most of them are going to offer one of two approaches to life. I promise if I'm elected, I'm going to give you a lot of things. I'm going to give you the material possessions you want so that your life will be better. The other approach is, no, I'm not going to tax you and remove regulations so you can earn the things you want. But in the end, it's the same thing. You want, I'm going to see that you get what you want. And it's all about pocketbook issues. Several elections ago, the theme was, I think, pretty well summarized. It's the economy, stupid. That's what wins the election. It's all about what's in my pocket. And Jesus says, you see all these miraculous signs, but you don't care. You only care about what you can eat. You only care about your material needs. Now, to be fair, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is going to suggest that God is concerned about your material needs. He says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows you need food. He knows you need clothing. He knows you need shelter. He knows you have material needs. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. Jesus says that you spend all of your time working for things that spoil. This is a long weekend for many of us. We got a day off because it's the 4th of July. On an average week, most of us will spend 40, 50 plus hours working. For what? My guess is that if you think back over last week, and if you are honest with yourself, much, if not most, of the week was consumed with material issues. Why is the pandemic so scary? Because I might die. I might lose something materially. Why do I care about the riots happening all over our country? Because my property might be stolen or burned. If we're honest, we consume ourselves with the material. How much of last week was focused on eternity? See, the reality is whether or not you eat tomorrow is really important for tomorrow, but it won't be 1,000 years from now. It won't be 1,000,000 years from now. And yet I fear, just like the first century Jews, we spend so much time focused on the moment that we lose sight of the eternal. And Jesus condemns them, all you want is the next meal. And they come back and they say, all right, you want us to work for the eternal. What must we do to make God happy with us? On the one hand, I get the question. But there's an underlying assumption that I think, if we're honest, ought to be rather offensive. Let me see if I can try and illustrate it. You invite me and my family over for lunch after church. And you have spent a fair amount of time fixing the perfect meal. It's Iowa pork chops, Iowa corn on the cob, wonderful mashed potatoes, a nice apple pie, just the full line of dinner. And we sit down and we eat, and I am stuffed, and I get up from the end of it and said, that's a fantastic meal. How much do I owe you? And you say, no, I did this. This is my gift to you. And I say, I'm not a freeloader. I'm not going to take that. And I reach in my pocket, take out my wallet, and throw a couple $100 bills and stomp out of the room. What are you going to think of me? That's the question here. What can I do to earn your favor, God? All right, you expect me to work for the eternal. All right, what exactly are these things I have to do? God's standard is that every thought and action must be in complete conformity to his will, done for his glory through his power. And a single time you fail to act or think correctly for the wrong reasons, you have failed and are hopeless. That's the work required. But there isn't a one of us in here who can even come close to that. There isn't a one of us who can even begin to approach that standard. So what is it that Jesus calls us to? He says, this is the work of God, for you to believe in the one he sent. That's John's entire gospel. The whole purpose, the reason why he has written these things, the reason he has chosen the miracles that he's chosen to share with us, the reason he has shared the sermons that he's chosen to share with us, it's all wrapped up as he concludes chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, the whole point is for us to believe. And then Jesus is about to give an illustration that, in all honesty, is kind of hard to figure out. So the response of the Jews are, so they asked him, what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus, that was really cool yesterday. I really liked that miracle, you know, that feeding the multitude. That was amazing. Moses did it for 40 years. You think I'm going to be impressed with one miracle? Come on, Jesus, do something important. And Jesus responds, I tell you the truth, it was not Moses who had given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father. The manna came down not because Moses was a great leader. The manna came from God's hand. And now he's given you new manna. He's given you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from the heaven and gives life to the world. We don't have time to explore it, but it is fascinating that John just kind of slips in there the pre-existence of Christ. He didn't start when he was born. He came down from heaven. We don't have time to go down that trail, but he continues, and Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. This first amazing I am statement. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It always intrigues me how that the circumstances of life I'm facing tend to teach me something about God's word I'd never seen before. This week, for those of you who don't know, my daughter had a birthday. Yes, I have four. The second daughter, Abigail, she turned 22 on Wednesday, and so Renee and Daniel and Brielle and myself got in our car, left about noon, drove down to Kansas City. She's working at the theater in the park down in Kansas City. Went out to eat. She's staying with Willie and Kathy Hunter, so they were there as well. We spent a whole hour and a half in Kansas City and then drove back. But one of the big reasons to go down there was to celebrate with her, but to give her a present. Maybe presents don't trip you up at all, but trying to find exactly the right gift to give someone is not always an easy thing to do. But trying to find a big enough gift that's an impressive, but not such a big gift that bankrupts me is always a challenge. I had never seen this before. Do you know that the Father gave Jesus a gift? And do you know what it was? You. I don't know what your self-worth is wrapped up in. But to contemplate the fact that the Father gave me as a gift, gave you as a gift to the Son. When I think of the one gift I can give my Son, what I want to give him is you. I encourage you just to meditate on that a little bit this afternoon. That you are God's gift to the Son. And it's so precious. He continues, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying, listen, salvation is all about God. He chose you to give you. He then keeps you, and your eternal destiny is 100% tied up in the hands of the Father. And I just can't even imagine that day in heaven when we sit around and the Father and the Son are talking. Let's see. I gave you Dan. Yep, he's over there. I gave you Joe. Oh, yep, he's right here. I gave you Sally. And he goes down, and everyone that the Father gave the Son is standing in their presence for eternity. That's what Jesus is talking about. I can't begin to describe the enormity of the fact that God chose you. Now we're starting to look like the book of Exodus. This really encouraged the Jews, and they were so excited. Wow, Jesus, great, thanks. No, they do what we as humans do. They begin to grumble. I'm the bread of life come down from heaven. He said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Come on, we know where he was born. He's talking nonsense. And Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus is saying something that is tough to hear. I would suggest it's even tougher for us to understand. There's a couple things that really help if you were in the first century. Where does food come from? I'm guessing if you asked most kindergartners today, they would say something like Walmart, Hy-Vee, a box. The Jewish understanding in the first century was that in order for me to eat, something must die. The bread, the wheat gives its life so that I can eat. The chicken, beef, the lamb died so that I could eat. And Jesus is suggesting that in order for you to eat, someone must die. But I think in order to understand what he's saying, some would like to come to the communion table. We're going to get there in a second. I don't think that's at all what he's saying, because communion's a year away. See, if you read through the Gospel of John, Jesus is constantly taking the physical and using it as an illustration of the spiritual. Chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple. He says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they say, you're crazy, Jesus. It's taken decades to build this temple. You can't rebuild it in 3 days. And then John throws in this parenthetical statement. After his resurrection, we realize he wasn't talking about the material temple. He was talking about his body.
He comes to Nicodemus and he says to Nicodemus that if you desire to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what are you, crazy? I can't re-enter my mother's womb. I'm an old man. I'm bigger. I won't fit. Jesus says, I'm not talking about physical birth, but spiritual birth. He comes in chapter 4 and he says to the woman at the well, you need to drink of the water that I offer. And she says, well, give it to me. I don't ever want to be thirsty. And Jesus is saying, I'm not talking about the water from this well. And now Jesus says, you must eat of me. In the first century, the majority of the people listening weren't sure where the next meal was going to come from. It's easy to miss it because I'm guessing, and if I guess it is a couple hours, it still started early this morning. You're going to go home and you're going to eat as much as you want. That rarely happened in the first century. You ate as much as you needed to live. And then you hope there was food for the next meal. This entire miracle was amazing because it says twice they ate as much as they wanted. That was a rarity. But Jesus does it to help them understand that if I need food to live, the only hope I have of tomorrow is finding more bread. Jesus is saying the only hope you have of eternity is not a material bread, but to take me, to trust in me, to allow me to enter you. Several years ago, I thought about doing it this morning, but I didn't get to it. I don't know that I got a better reason. We had a Friendship Sunday, and as part of the Friendship Sunday, I bought mugs that said Victor Baptist Church on them, and my wife was kind enough to bake bread in them. And at the end of the service, all of the visitors, I offered a mug with a loaf of bread in it. And I said, I give this to you. Take it and eat it. It was an opportunity to illustrate the incredible opportunity to trust in Christ. Jesus is constantly trying to explain, what does faith look like? It's that leap off into, I don't know. It's the willingness to drink of him. It's the willingness to take him into myself. Because I need him for eternal life. The point of John 6 is simply this. What are you trusting in, not for life for tomorrow? That's bread. What are you trusting in for life 1,000 years from now? The only answer is Jesus. No other will satisfy. Would you bow your hearts and heads with me? God, I thank you for Jesus. And God, I know that John chapter 6 is an amazing chapter. It's also a difficult one. And yet, the point isn't really that hard to understand. Sometimes it's hard to accept. God, I do pray for each one of us here this morning that we might eat you, trust in you, believe that you came, that you died, that you paid the penalty for my sins, for the sins of the world, and then rose victorious and offered to each of us eternal life if we will but believe. God, I do pray that everyone here would know what it means to trust you as their Lord and Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.